All right, we're going to continue our series, working through the book of Romans, and if you have your Bibles with you and want to turn with me, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5 this evening, and the book of Romans, it is an epistle and a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul to house churches in Rome, and Paul is writing to these Christians who he has never actually met before. But their faith has become well known, and so what he wants to do is give them a in-depth teaching of the Christian faith, specifically looking at the gospel, which is the heart of the Christian faith. The gospel, which is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what Paul does in the beginning of this letter is he introduces himself and he explains that he has come to proclaim the gospel to them. And what he says is basically, the gospel is God revealing his righteousness, giving us his righteousness through faith, and how we, as the righteous people, those who trust in Christ, we live out that righteousness from faith to faith, meaning from the beginning to the very end of our lives, it's all by faith that we are able to access God's righteousness. So what he goes on then to do is explain we need God's righteousness because there's some bad news before you can understand the good news of the gospel. And the bad news is that we have all sinned. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things that we know we shouldn't have done. And when we look at God's glorious, perfect standard of holiness, when we match ourselves up to that, we realize none of us make the mark. None of us hit the mark. And so what he does is he details out and explains how those who are non-Jewish people, so the Gentile pagan world, they're guilty of sin. And then he also shows how the Jews, even though they have God's Old Testament, God's law, even they are also guilty. In fact, they're even more guilty because they've been given more revelation and they still have missed the mark. So he goes really, really in depth to explain that all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So he wants to give that really strong emphasis of the bad news that now the whole world is under God's wrath. So then he can give us the good news of the gospel, which is that we can be justified. That is, that we can be declared righteous in the eyes of God, and that's possible through the work of Christ on the cross. So what he explains is that Jesus lives a perfect life where none of us did. He dies on the cross for our sins, and then because of that, his blood has served as the propitiation which satisfies God's wrath on our behalf. So then his righteousness is then given to us. It's imputed to us. All we have to do is place our faith in Jesus, what he did on the cross. So what we talked about is how then Jesus was given our sin, and then we got Jesus' righteousness. That was the trade-off through faith. That's what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so then he gives a specific example last week, what we looked at in chapter 4. And he says, this has been the case from the very beginning, even with Abraham. Before Israel was a nation, he explains that this is how people have always come to be justified in God's eyes, how they be saved in God's eyes. They're saved by faith. And he explains how Abraham was saved before circumcision. He was saved before the law. He was saved because he trusted God. And so likewise, he's saying anyone that wants to be declared righteous, anyone that wants to be saved, be with God, all you have to do is trust what Christ did on the cross. So that is what he's been kind of unpacking so far. And now in chapter 5, what we're going to do, now that he's kind of detailed this whole big summary argument out, he's going to explain now the blessings or the benefits of our justification. Because justification is not just some fun thing to do theologically and to think about, oh, it's cool to think about how this works and how Jesus did this and how then that makes us declared righteous, right? It's one thing to know the theology, but he's also saying, now there's some practical things that we can now understand and experience in our own daily lives in the present. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in the first half of chapter 5 tonight. So verses 1 to 11, we're going to be seeing the blessings of our justification. And then the second half, we're going to see in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, we're going to be seeing the basis for our justification. So the first half is the blessings of our justification. And then the second half is going to be the basis for our justification. So if you haven't already turned there, please turn with me. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read the first half together. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So as I said, the first section here, verses 1 to 11, this is Paul unpacking what it means to be justified. Not just that it means we're declared righteous, but how does that actually work in our daily life? What are these blessings that come with it? And I just love the way that he describes this in the first 11 verses, because it's kind of like sometimes when we think about the gospel or we think about salvation, we kind of think of it like it's one big present under the Christmas tree, but really it's kind of like in this big box, there's tons of gifts that you can just keep pulling out. So really, justification has a gift after gift. And so what he shows us in verse 1 is one of the blessings, or one of the first gifts that we see through our justification, is peace with God. So in verse 1 we have explained that through the justification that we have by faith peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is interesting that as we think about when we're saying God declares us righteous, we're seeing that justification is a declaration of peace. You know, this world we see full of war, right? We see people desiring, seeking after, wanting peace, right? Feeling the unrest in our society, in our culture, right? Constantly there's things going on, wars raging on. But what we're seeing here is that God is taking the initiative to make peace with humanity. Because in verse 10, it describes the world, and as we've been looking at through the first part of this book, is that the unsaved person is actually at war with God. See, this is a war that God did not start. See, God created the world, and it was good, right? He created man in his own image, put him in a garden, gave him all of the blessings, all of the things that he could possibly ask for. But then what did man do? Man rebelled and actually waged cosmic war on God by disobeying him and seeking to live out his own way, trying to become God, trying to be like God. That's what the serpent was promising. And so what we see is from that point on, there has been ongoing warfare, spiritually speaking, from humanity, how every single time we sin, we're waging war against God. And that's why, as I said in verse 10, it says that we were actually enemies. And though you might not necessarily have thought of yourself before being a Christian, as I'm an enemy of God, but just think about any single time that you say, I want to do it my way, that's you saying that I want to be God, right? Or anytime you put something above God, you're saying, I want to worship this. I want this over God. So every single thing, every single choice you make is actually showing that you are against God. But what's so cool about this is that through the gospel, even though we have been given everything we could possibly ask for, and though we became enemies, we waged war on God, it says that God came still to make peace. He came to give us peace. It says peace comes through Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that we have a peace agent, right? We have a peacemaker, right? Jesus was called the Prince of Peace. That's what he actually came to do on the cross. He actually came to make it so that man and God could be at peace, so that there would be no more war between us. We wouldn't have to be enemies, rather we could become friends of God. And what I think is so great about this, and there's so much you can discuss when it comes to this, just the topic of peace alone, because all throughout the Old Testament, there's this emphasis about shalom, the peace of God, right? How shalom is more than just you know, not being in a fight, but it's also wholeness, it's completeness. It's just having complete tranquility. And basically how it transfers in the New Testament with a similar concept. But this is going on saying God is giving this to us. Peace that we can have with God, which will also allow us to have peace with one another, which then ultimately will lead to ultimate peace in the kingdom when it returns. But I think what we see here is when we have peace with God through the work of Christ, what we actually receive is peace that is permanent. And I think this is important. See, when you get peace with God, it's not like whenever we get peace with our neighbor, right? Or peace with another nation. Because we know that a lot of that peace, it's really, you know, it could change in a moment. One thing could be happen in, you know, in our world. Immediately there can be some strife or some conflict. But what we see here is when Jesus dies on the cross and when we trust him through faith, immediately all war, all conflict has now been ridden of through what Christ did for us. Now that does not mean that everything we do makes God happy, right? That doesn't mean that God approves of all of your choices, but what it does mean is that we no longer have to fear God's wrath or fear as if we are no longer in a peaceful relationship with him. But we see then this promise of peace with God through justification in verse 1. The next thing that we see in verse 2a, we see that we receive access to God. We receive access to God, it says, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, or into this grace. See, this is huge. I know as Christians, we kind of already know that we can pray to God, but to hear this for the first time and to really understand what Jesus was doing for us on the cross, he's explaining that, you know, the Jew back in the day, they had the tabernacle, right? And they had the temple. But even in those cases where it was God's presence on earth, where they kind of had a connection to God, there was still this barrier that even the Jews felt with their God. In fact, we understand that there was a veil in the temple that no one could pass through other than the high priest in very specific situations, because they were not allowed to access the Holy of Holies, the most intimate place of God's presence. So the Jews, the God's people, they could not even fully access God. And likewise, the Gentiles, they're even further back, because the Gentiles, they had a wall in the temple that they couldn't pass. And there was even warning signs that would say, if you pass as a Gentile, you'll be killed, you'll die. And it wasn't someone that was a Jew that was going to kill you, it was actually God's presence that would consume you. So it's warning after warning throughout a lot of the Old Testament how there's this barrier between us and God, and a lot of that has to do with because we waged war, we sinned against him, we were unclean, and God is perfectly holy and righteous. But what Jesus then does is he actually allows us to have full access to God, unlimited access to God, in which we can seek him wherever we are. Jesus, when he's talking to the woman at the well, what does he say? He says there's going to be a day where you don't have to worry about worshiping at a temple or worshiping at a mountain. You don't have to worry about trying to get somewhere to a church to be able to worship God. You can worship God wherever you're at, in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus was saying he was coming to bring to the world, that we could access God wherever we're at. No matter what we're going through, we can access him. And we see this in Ephesians also, chapter 2. Verse 18, it says, "For through Christ we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Likewise, Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So just think how radical this would be to understand as a Jew who couldn't ever get to the temple because you would die, and a Gentile, you can't even get as far as the Jew can. And now it's saying if you're a Jew or a Gentile, no matter who you are, you can actually approach God's throne. You can actually pray to God, petition God, be in a relationship with God. That's what we're actually seeing because of what Christ did for us. He gives us access to the King of Kings, the Creator of heaven and earth. So we see that we receive peace with God. We see we receive access to God. And then in verse 2b, we see that we receive glorious hope. we receive glorious hope. And it says, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So if you just think about the first two, peace with God, that talks about our past. See, peace with God, God has taken care of our past, right? The expiation of our sins. Our sins have been cast from the east to the west. They are gone. We are now in peace with God. And then you think of access to God, that's like our present. We can presently right now seek and be in a relationship with God. But now our glory, oh, I didn't spell glorious hop. Glorious hop there. With glorious hope, glorious hop is for Easter. We'll get there. No, glorious hope, that looks to the future. So if you have your past taken care of, you have your present taken care of, our glorious hope is our future is being taken care of here. And when we talk about the word hope, it's not like sometimes how we use it in our English American context, where sometimes like, well, I hope this team wins the Super Bowl, right? It's basically a wishful thought. Like, yeah, that'd be good. Like, it's, I mean, if it doesn't happen, I'm not guaranteeing. But the Bible, when it uses the word hope, it's using it in a way that it means confidence. It's having confidence or being certain or assured of something that is going to come to pass. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." See, when we have hope, it's described as being like an anchor to our soul. It's something that we can have very solidly and tangibly in our midst, in our present time, and as we look forward to the promises of God. So when we think about how faith is described as the evidence of things unseen, the confidence of what we hope for, right? We see that hope really is faith looking forward. If you think of faith is us trusting in what Christ did in the past, we have hope is us trusting in what God will continue to do. So when we have hope in God, when we trust in what God promises that we can be partakers of His glory in the future, it's not just a wishful thought, rather it's something that God has proven to us time and time again, and now we are confident because of what the Spirit has revealed to us, we are confident that this will be so, that it will come to pass. So when we have peace of God covering our past, the access of God covering our present, and then the glorious hope of God, which is for our future, we then look about the things that we will endure in verses 3 and 4, which this will be looking at the blessing of Christian character. Christian character in verses 3 to 4. It says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." See, when we think about justification and we're talking about these blessings that God has given us, we are reminded that though we are justified, we are declared righteous in God's sight, that does not mean that we escape all of life's trials. To be a Christian, that doesn't mean that you will not experience trials, tribulations, difficulties, suffering. In fact, there's actually the promise in Scripture regularly that you will experience it, that there will be these times where trials will arise. But for the Christian, when we think about the blessings of God, and when we think about our justification, trials work differently for Christians than they do for the world. What we see here is that trials actually work for our good. They actually have a blessing or a benefit to us, which is kind of counterintuitive to us because we don't like trials, right? There's not many people that are like, "I wish I could suffer some more today," right? But the Bible actually says, it doesn't say go look to suffer. Don't try to find yourself in difficulty. But it does say when you find yourself there, it says that suffering is sanctifying. meaning suffering, difficulty, it actually will lead you to a closer relationship to God by trusting, relying, depending, hoping in Him. And whenever you do that, what it does, it produces perseverance, patience, but then it also leads then to a cultivation of solid Christian character. Have you ever met somebody that you see them and you know that they've had it pretty easy? Maybe they had all the money in the world. Maybe everything was bought, taken care of for them. And you see that the minute that something really, really difficult comes, they fall apart. They shatter because they've never really been able to face a barrier or difficulty before. But then you see somebody else who's had it difficult and has had multiple different tests throughout time. So then whenever a big storm comes, you see how they react differently to the one that's had a very, very easy life. What he's explaining here is that those who are tested, those who are tried, and those who persevere, they will be strong in the storms of life. They will be able to overcome, and this is actually a blessing given to Christians. Because we can have confidence knowing that ultimately God's in control. See, we know that suffering, it serves a purpose. We know that suffering, God has some reason. We might not get the answer, just like in the book of Job, right? Job suffers extremely. But God never tells him why or what happened. He never said, well, there was this meeting in the assembly of God and Satan asked me if we could do this. He doesn't give him any of that. He just says, who are you to question? So we can trust that God has a plan even if he doesn't make it clear to us on why. And ultimately we know that it produces Christian character. And in fact, at the very end, it even reaffirms back to the third point, which it says that affliction will reinforce our hope. So if we want to have our hope continue to be an anchor for our soul, we need these tests to continue to reinforce our hope. So we see peace with God, which is our past, access to God, our present, glorious hope, which is for our future, Christian character, which is through trials in our lives. We now see, which is the heart of the gospel, I would say, in some sense, and the heart of how we are commissioned as Christians to live, which is in verses 5 to 8, we see the love of God. Verses 5 to 8, we see that the love of God is what the Spirit is giving us, placing in our hearts so that we can have confidence in all of these things that have already been promised to us, already been produced in us through justification. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what we're seeing here is our hope is being secured in God's love. And we're seeing that God makes this reality known to us by the Holy Spirit, and he continues to show us that his glory will not fail, so our hope will not go to shame. It will not wear out. And what we see here specifically is this love that is being produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We see how different it is from the world, right? We see that God's love, compared to how most people in the world love, we see that it differs both by nature or kind, as well as the degree, right? We see that God loves differently, and he also loves more extravagantly, greater than we could possibly love someone else. And how it describes it is in verses 5 to 8, it says that there are people in the world that they might die or give their life sacrificially for someone if they're like a really, really, really good person, right? Maybe someone that's really righteous. Maybe like if the president, maybe, not saying politics here, but just saying, like maybe there's a president that you're like, this leader's really, really great. And maybe Secret Service would be willing to die for that person. There's some rare exceptions where someone might be willing to die. But no one in the world is going to die for like a Hitler, right? No one's going to want to do that, right? But what we see with the gospel is that God shows his love and shows how unconditionally it is, how unconditional his love is for the world, is that while we're still sinners, meaning while we're enemies of God, Christ comes and dies for us. That's the type of love that is secured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit by the gospel, through justification. We see that God shows that type of love to us, that we have someone that was willing to die for us when we were not living the best life. So if you've ever thought to yourself, man, I really have this thing in my life that I'm not proud of. I have this past. I have this shame. I have this insecurity. I have all of these things. what God shows us through the gospel is that no matter what you're thinking about how not perfect or not how good you are, or if people really found out about the truth about you, they wouldn't like you. God knows all of it, and he says, I still love you. I know everything about you, even what everybody else doesn't, and I still love you, and I love you so much that I'm going to send Jesus, my son, to die for you. That's the flow of the gospel. That is the motivation of the gospel that we see, the driving force being love, the love of God. So we see the love of God in verses 5 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 10, we see salvation from future wrath. Verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, it says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're reminded here that not only does God have the immediate context where he will give wrath to the world, where he described how he will give us over to our own desires, right? That's one way that God would demonstrate his wrath to the world. If you're really just opposed to him, you don't want to live for him, you want to entice your own pleasures and desires, he'll give you actually over to those desires. That's one way God gives wrath. But this one, it talks about the final judgment, where there will be a final day where every single one of us will be judged, and this wrath will come upon the ungodly, those who have not trusted in Christ. But what he promises here in this message is that with what God has promised is that though there is a wrath to come, there will be no true believer that will have to experience it. So not only are you saved from wrath now, you're also saved from the wrath to come. And this is shown through Paul arguing from the lesser to the greater. Because what he explains here is that he says, God saved us while we were enemies, right? That's what we just talked about. Through his love, he dies for us while we're still enemies. And then he says, if God would do that for you, how much more now that you are children of God, is he going to mediate for you, to intercede for you? Because Jesus, not only did he die for us, but it says that he rose, right? We don't have the gospel if Jesus just stayed dead. You don't have a Christian faith. Paul talks about that. The Christian faith is futile without the resurrection. But because Jesus not only died, but he rose, he promises to continue to intercede for us so that we can have confidence that at the future day of wrath, we are once again promised that we are saved, that we are in right standing with God, not just now, but forever to come. We have this promise of salvation for the future. So God will take care of his children just as much more, or even more so than he took care of the enemies on the cross. So we see salvation from future wrath. And then finally, which we have kind of already touched on this a little bit in the last couple of verses, but we finally see in verse 11 that we receive reconciliation with God. And really that word, reconciliation, that can really kind of just sum up everything else that's going on here. This is what Jesus has been doing from the very, very beginning. Whenever he comes on the scene through the incarnation at Christmas, as well as all the way back in the garden when God gives the proto-evangelium, which is the first good news, that there will be a day, that there will be a Savior to come. And that's what is happening on the cross, is that Jesus is reconciling the world back to God. And that word reconciliation, it has the similar nuance of the word atonement, right? To be at one with God, to be with God. So what is happening here at the atoning work of Christ is we're seeing that Christians are all being brought back to an intimate fellowship relationship with God. And then because of that, what Paul says in verse 11 is he says that he will rejoice in the reconciliation. He will rejoice in God's work and his character. And that word rejoice, which it's interesting that word that some translators will put rejoice, the word actually has the similar word that is being used earlier where he says that we should not boast. So the word rejoice here actually means boast. And he talks about earlier how we are not to boast in our own efforts. We're not supposed to boast in our own righteous deeds. But the thing that we are to boast in is God himself. We are to boast in what Jesus did. So that's the separation. He says, don't boast in yourself, but he says, but I will boast in what Jesus has done, which is he has reconciled the world back to himself. And that's all of these different blessings that are being promised to us through justification. So hopefully this gives you more confidence and assurance in what Jesus is doing for us and giving us as Christians through his work of life, his ministry, and through the death and resurrection. So verses 1 to 11, then we see these different blessings of justification. Well, now, for the time remaining, let's look then at our basis, or the basis for our justification. Verses 12 to 21, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as I said, verses 12 to 21, this gives us the basis, meaning the explanation for why this problem even exists in the first place. Why do we need justification? And he explains in verses 12 to 14 here how sin and death, the problem that is being remedied through the cross, they came into the world through one specific man. And that's kind of what we addressed a little bit earlier talking about the garden. Sin and death came into the world through Adam, right? When Adam chose to partake of the tree that was forbidden and he rebelled against God's direct commandment to him. But the reason that this has an impact for us is because Adam, whenever he was created as the first human, he was actually given dominion over creation. He was called to rule and to reign and to till and to name the animals, and he was to be our representative. So what Adam is actually serving as in the garden is our federal head. He represents me, he represents you, he represents all of humanity with his decision here. And so what happens then is when Adam falls, it has a universal significance for humanity. So whenever there's this curse given to Adam and Eve in the garden, what that curse then, it affects us. It includes us. So there's this promise that there will be physical and spiritual death that will occur. Right? So if we wonder, why is there death in the world? Why do people die? Right? Why do people get cancer? Why do infants die? It's because of the fall. It's because when man, as our federal head, the representative of creation, of humanity, when Adam chose to sin against God, he represented us, and therefore we all have been affected. And so now death has entered the world. It describes in this text, it says how death has reigned. It's like reigning over humanity, reigning over creation. We see death time and time again. It reminds us of this fall. It reminds us of the curse that happened initially in the garden. And it goes on in verses 13 to 14, and it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. So even though we were not there, we did not sin the same way Adam did, we all have followed in his footsteps, right? He has sinned, and ever since then, creation has continued to follow that pattern. They've chose to sin. So not only have they been experienced and been exposed to physical death, but they also are showing that they have been spiritually separated from God. They are spiritually dead. As we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So he's talking about all of people before they come to Christ. We were children of wrath, which we've been talking about being prepared for wrath, storing up wrath, how God is saving us from wrath. It's saying that all of us, because of what Adam did, we've been affected, we've been corrupted, and now we all have been children living in wrath, essentially. But what happens here, the good news in verses 15 to 19, is there's a contrast that's immediately made. Right? So we see the problem is that we had a representative who didn't do so well, and then because of that, the world has been corrupted, and we all have followed suit, continuing to make that same choice of choosing sin over God. But then there's the contrast that says, though there was one trespass that was made through Adam, his sin, we see that there's also one righteous act that we see in Christ's sacrifice. So we see now a contrast between Adam and Jesus. And in verse 14, it even says, Adam was a type of Christ. What that means is Adam was to prefigure what was to come. Jesus is the greater Adam. He is the fulfillment of what Adam failed to do. So Adam, he was given the task to be our representative, to be our federal head. And he failed, and he has caused death to the world. But Jesus, through his sacrifice, he has now made it a way for us to have a new representative, so that we then can be under Christ, and then we can have the benefits of what Christ does. So we see Adam brings death, and then Christ brings life. So Adam's disobedience, and if you notice this text in verses 15 to 19, really, he almost repeats himself in each paragraph. It's almost saying the same thing, just slightly different with a couple different words. But he says Adam's disobedience, it resulted in all men being under God's condemnation, but Christ's obedience resulted in justification being offered to all men. And I think that's so important that we hear that verse in verse 18. It's just like the curse affects all men, God's gift of salvation is also available to all men. That's the contrast. It's all of creation affected. All of creation is being affected here. So we have both are on the table for humanity. So we see this being being offered to us. And I just wanted to give us a little chart to hopefully maybe make it a little bit more simplistic here. But you see in this description of what's going on here in this text of verses 12 to 21, is he's showing Adam is the type, the first, right? He prefigures what is to come, who is Christ, the anti-type. That's the fulfillment. And we see both being parallels here. We see they're both one man, and both men made a choice. We see one man trespassed or sinned. He was disobedient to God, where another man, Jesus, he had the righteous choice. He obeyed God all the way to the cross. He died for the world. And because of that, we see that with Adam's sin and trespass, it brings death, but Christ, through the cross, brings everlasting abundant life. And then finally, then the result is, because of what Adam does as the representative, is all men are under condemnation, but with Christ as our representative, all men are offered justification. So here's the one difference, is all men are offered justification. That means God will declare you righteous, but you have to do what has been already prescribed for us in the other chapters. We have to trust in Christ. The gift is not going to be granted to you unless you say, I want the gift. He's not going to make you take the free gift. It's offered, but we have to accept it. So what we see then is that though we cannot help being born in Adam and being affected by what Adam did, we can choose to get out of being in Adam. We can choose to be in Christ and say we want Christ to be our representative, our federal head, no longer having Adam as our representative. And so that's our choice, is who do you want to represent you when it comes to the day of wrath? Who do you want to represent you when you go to meet God on your final day? That's really the question here, because what Jesus offers through the gospel and through the Gospels in the New Testament is he says that you must be born again. So that's what he's offering. He's offering you a new creation, a new humanity that comes through Jesus, God's Son. And then finally, verses 20 to 21, he kind of just emphasizes once again how you have the two options, but though there's the reign of sin and death, and though there's the reign of grace through righteousness, he says that the reign of grace is far superior. It's greater. Where there is sin in the world, God's grace abounds. So what he's saying is every single thing that we have ever done, ever will do, Christ's sacrifice, his grace is greater than anything we could possibly do. And so that's the good news. That's once again affirming that Christ is sufficient for you. The grace that God offers through Christ is sufficient. So we can have confidence knowing that what Jesus died, it was finished, like he said on the cross. It is finished. You can know that if you trust in what Jesus did, there's no more doubt. You are with God in a relationship. You are a child of God, a son or a daughter of the King.